Is there a privilege today to have Dr. Paul Hartog with us? He teaches systematic theology in the down at Faith Baptist Theological Seminary. That's not where I had him mostly. Mostly I had him in the college years ago, and I'm thankful for his ministry. He's just a depth of knowledge in many different fields. I'm thankful, your ethics class was formative as well. I didn't get my ethics from you, by the way. Just wanted to point that out. Got it from the Word of God, hopefully. But just classes like 1 Corinthians and systematic theology in the college, I'm thankful that you pushed me, and I needed that. And we've been challenged already today to think about the importance of theology for everyone, something we all need, as you so aptly showed us. And I've asked him to share this morning on the importance of the incarnation and God becoming man. So come minister to us.
Thank you, Pastor Hartwig. It's good to be back. We were here less than a year ago in February. We had our youth group here. Remember that we were here on our winter retreat, and so we were able to have the opportunity to minister to you, and it was one of the teens that was preaching that morning. So it's good to be back and to open God's Word with you. Our text this morning will be Hebrews chapter 1. As Pastor mentioned, he wanted me to talk about the incarnation and the importance of the incarnation. So the word incarnation, if you take the middle part, carn, if you think of like a carnivorous animal, what does a carnivorous animal eat? Meat or flesh, right? So in the flesh, incarnation. So Christ becoming flesh, becoming human, taking on a human body for us, and in the fullness of the doctrine, actually becomes fully human. So everything that we are as humans, including the immaterial selves, our soul and spirit, he takes upon that as well. He's 100% human and 100% God. Well, in the 4th century, there was a pastor in Alexandria in Egypt, and his name was Athanasius. And he earned the nickname of Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. It seemed like sometimes he was standing all alone in opposition to a heresy called Arianism. And Arianism was the view that Jesus Christ was not fully God, that Jesus Christ was in fact a created being. He was not eternal. But at a point in time, God created the Son as the very first of his creatures, and then the Son turned and created everything else. In fact, there are some religions today that teach that same false view to this day. And because of his staunch opposition to Arianism and because of some other issues, at times personal and political, Athanasius was exiled on 5 different occasions by 4 different emperors. He was exiled for a total of 17 years. So out of his stay of being pastor in Alexandria, 17 of those years were actually absent from the city because he was away on exile. He was, though, a staunch opponent of Arianism, which is interesting because even though the Council of Nicaea had already condemned Arianism and said that no, Jesus Christ is fully God as well as fully human, that the Arian approach would still kind of come up to the surface again, would have a resurgence of sorts and lead others back to its false views. And so Athanasius decided to write a book about why it was so important that God, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. And fittingly so, the name of this book was called On the Incarnation of the Word. And he made 2 cases of why Jesus Christ was God incarnate. And they both began with a human problem. So human problem number 1 was that we as humans are ignorant of God. That left to ourselves, we don't know God, that we can't climb like our ladders of knowledge and get to know God without him, first of all, reaching down to us and revealing himself to us. But there is a difference because we as humans, we learn through our senses. So we learn through our sight and through our sound and through hearing and also through smell and through touch, etc. So we are sensory beings, but God is incorporeal. And that's just a big word that means he's without a body. That God, in his essence, is not physical. He's not a bodily being, but he is spiritual. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth because he is a spirit. And so how is it that we as humans who learn by sense experience can learn about God? And the divine dilemma then is that God loves us, but he's relational. He wants to have a relationship with us. And the solution is the incarnation. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ becomes flesh so that we interact with him. We can see him. And when the humans at the time saw Jesus act, they saw the love of God. They saw the mercy of God. When they heard Jesus speak, they heard the holiness of God. And they heard the grace of God. But there's a second problem. The second human problem is that we are defeated by death. And we can't save ourselves. We can't overcome this problem of sin and of death. And here the divine dilemma is that God is living, but he's also holy. He's also righteous. And the solution is the incarnation, that Jesus Christ became fully human so that he could die in our place, because as God he cannot die. But as a human he could die, and as the Son of God he rose again from the dead. And so, of course, we are not to think of God as fretting in these dilemmas, as if, oh no, what am I going to do? I have these divine dilemmas and humanity is a wreck. What am I going to do? These are all a part of his eternal plan, of course. But this is a way of Athanasius thinking about why Christ became incarnate, why he became in the flesh, a human like us, like we were singing, the baby in the manger born of the Virgin Mary, fully God and fully human. Well, his answer then is twofold. Christ's ministry is both revelatory, he reveals God to us, and it's redemptive, he conquers death in our place. And we see both of these in our scripture text this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which was the scripture reading this morning. It's interesting that the epistle of Hebrews, we call it the letter to the Hebrews, an epistle to the Hebrews, but it does not begin like most of the other New Testament epistles. There is no affirmation of the author. There is no reference to the recipients. There is no opening greeting. There is no grace and truth or grace and mercy be to you. It rather jumps right in talking about Jesus Christ, which actually is rather fitting for this epistle, because this letter is about Jesus Christ and his superiority. It focuses upon the Son. And he's like, I'm just going to get there right away. He just jumps right in talking about Jesus Christ. And the occasion seems to be that some of the recipients are tempted to return back to Judaism, back to their old religious ways, including sacrificial system, perhaps, in their days of Judaism. And the author is going to warn them about the infelicity of doing this, about turning back to Judaism. And he's going to do this by boldly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels, who are said to have given the law. He is superior to Aaron and his priesthood, superior to Moses and his law. He is superior to Joshua and the giving of rest in Canaan. Jesus Christ is better than all of these, including the sacrificial system and, of course, the sacrificial animals. He's going to then appeal to the hearers, why would we want to trade in what is superior for that which is inferior? And to make the case, he's going to help the readers understand and appreciate and even adore the amazing character of Jesus Christ. That's, I pray that's our hope, that is our desire this Christmas season, is to adore Jesus Christ the Lord. But as we learned in Sunday school, we can only adore that which we know, that there has to be content to our worship, content to our adoration. And so these four verses are going to give us a couple of facets, a number of facets, about the very character of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris, a commentator, said that this is a magnificent introduction to the book. Another commentator says it's a majestically constructed opening paragraph. And although in English we tend to break it up into separate sentences because we don't tend to like these long run-on sentences, in the original language it actually is one single powerful sentence in verses 1 through 4. And that will be our text this morning. Let's pray and look to the Lord as we open his word. Father, we thank you for your incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who came amongst us and dwelt amongst us, that he tabernacled among us, although he was not only with God, but was God and is God, that he became human for us, taking upon himself our humanity. We also thank you for your written word, for the scriptures, and we pray as we open it this morning that we would learn, that your spirit might instruct us through your word this morning, in Christ's name, amen. So first of all, the first facet of the character of Jesus, the first topic then, is revelation through the Son, revelation through the Son. Look at verse 1. God who at various times and in various ways. It's very fitting. The book opens with God as the subject of the sentence. God is mentioned 68 times in the epistle, an average of once about every 73 words throughout the entirety of the epistle. And here in the very beginning sentence, God has taken the initiative in revealing himself. God is the hero of this story. He did not leave us to ourselves, but in grace He reached out to us. He condescended to us as sensory beings who learn by sight and sound, and God revealed Himself to us. And it goes on to say that God, by various and in various, depending on your English translation, may say something like, by God in various means, in various ways, or by different modes and on different occasions, or in sundry manners, as the King James says. But God revealed Himself in all kinds of different ways, in what we now know of as the Old Testament Scriptures. Just thinking through some of those modes, He revealed Himself through commandments and promises and warnings and narratives and parables and psalms and in Proverbs. But He also spoke in various means, by means of a burning bush, by means of a talking donkey, by means of angelic visitations, and even by a still, small voice. God revealed Himself in various ways and on various occasions. He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. In time past here doesn't simply mean formally, but even of old, in ancient times, in antiquity. He spoke to the fathers. Often that phrase means the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here it seems to be broader, because the prophets speak to these fathers. So perhaps the believers of the Old Testament era, Old Testament saints in general, to whom the prophets spoke. And these prophets probably not only speak then of the canonical prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., but of all of God's spokespersons before Christ. And now the same God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, literally on the last of these days. Now, of course, this was over 2,000 years ago. And we may say, well, how is that the last day if it's been 2 millennia since then? But Jesus Christ's coming inaugurated a new reality of existence. It was the end of the old era of the Old Testament, is ushering in of a new connection between God and believers, a new way of relating directly through the death and resurrection that has now been accomplished. Not simply looking forward to it, but it's accomplished. And so Jesus Christ came, and we're living in this in-between time until He will come again. We call that the second advent. So the original advent means the coming to earth of Jesus Christ. And we're in these latter days in between that first advent and the second advent. And He has spoken, it's the same verb as verse 1, God who spoke through the prophets now has spoken finally and ultimately in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the original, it does not say He spoke through the Son, it simply says He spoke through Son. He's stressing the nature of the Son. He is the vehicle of revelation. He's the pinnacle of divine revelation. One could say He is the unrivaled revealer. And then follows a series of clauses, whom, who, so Jesus Christ, the Son, who did this, to whom this was done, etc. Let's jump for a moment to verse 3. We'll come back to the end of verse 2 later. But verse 3 then goes on to say, who being the brightness of His glory, that's splendor, it's a beautiful word, radiance, splendor of His glory. We see the glory of God in Christ. Now, normally we see that metaphorically. Of course, there were some, Peter, James, and John, who saw it literally on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God allowed His radiance to come through. We think perhaps also in the Garden of Gethsemane when they ask, you know, who are you looking for? And then He says, I am He. And then they just fall down, right? If Jesus were to appear throughout His entirety of His incarnation, radiating in brilliance of His holiness, the people in first century Israel could not really relate to Him. It would be difficult, right, to talk to Jesus, who's completely righteous and holy and showing off that divine splendor, perhaps the Shekinah glory of God Himself. And so He veils that glory, but nevertheless, in His essence, He does possess and manifest the glory of God Himself. He is the pinnacle of divine revelation. Verse 3 goes on to say, and is the express image of His person. That is, He is the character, the representation, or the exact duplication of the person of the Father. This word was used when emperors would print coins, they would stamp the coin. You have the image of the emperor on the coin. It was also used when they had the sense of an impression made by a seal. So a seal, and then you put hot wax and you impress something on it, and that would be this word here, the character. It's the exact representation of the seal, or the representation of the emperor now on the coin. And so Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God the Father. He is not simply like the Father. He's not simply similar to the Father. but he actually shares in the very essence of the Father, or as we would say in the history of theology, God from very God. And because of the glory, light from very light. And he's going to be the last and was going to be the ultimate, we'll put it that way, the ultimate and final revelation and the highest form of revelation of God himself. My sweetheart and I dated for 5.5 years. 3.5 of them were absent from each other. So she was in Illinois, I was in Iowa. We started dating in April of college, graduated in May. So she left, went back to Illinois to teach at a Christian school. I stayed in Iowa and worked as at a church, an assistant pastor, and then went to Iowa State University. And we were apart from each other for 3.5 years. Now, for those of you who are younger than we are, this was the days before things like Facebook messaging and Skype and things like email even and things like even cell phones. So how do we communicate? Well, I had this little phone card that I would have to type in the numbers, often on a phone that was connected to a wire that was connected to the wall, although sometimes to a wireless phone as well. And then I would write letters, and we'd put these in the postal system, and then the mailman would deliver those letters. And on rare occasions, every couple of months, I would have the chance to go visit Illinois in person, or she would come to Iowa in person. In other words, that we were communicating, we were revealing ourselves, learning more about each other, in various ways, in various manners, on various occasions. But on special occasions, we would be there in person. So when she saw me in the flesh, as it were, incarnate in Illinois. And those would be, at first, frankly, a little bit awkward at first. We first start to get to know each other again and talk, but then be joyous occasions as you talk your way through that, after having dated in various ways and in various manners and occasions up to that point. Well, the author here of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God the Father because he is fully God himself. This manifests the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we also must understand and appreciate the revelation through the Son. And our response then should be to listen to him. If he is communicating with us, if he is God's revealer, then we should be listening. We should be hearing and abiding by what he is revealing to us through his word. But there's a second facet here about Christ's superiority, and that is creation by the Son. Not only revelation through the Son, but creation by the Son. Let's go back up to verse 2 again, the part that we had temporarily skipped over. And it says there, whom, remember all these clauses that start with whom or who, this is one of them, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So the inheritor, the heir of all things, it speaks of his dignity and his authority. God has one son. And in the culture of the time, the sons would receive the inheritance. There's only one son, and so he receives it all. He is the inheritor of all things, the entire universe of all creation. In fact, not only is he the son who inherits, he's also the creator. He's actually the agent of creation himself, through whom also he made the worlds, or literally the ages. But the idea here, ages of worlds in plural, is like the entirety of the universe. In fact, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it uses that same word in chapter 11, verse 3, where it says that by faith we understand that the worlds, the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. God created all things, we would say ex nihilo, out of nothing, and he does so through Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting, the New Testament is very consistent and clear on this issue. The Old Testament talks about God creating and the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah creating. The New Testament in John chapter 1 says Jesus Christ is the one who created. Of course, he is God. He is Jehovah. He's a member of the Trinity, but he is the specific agent of creation. John says in John 1 that without him nothing was made that was made. Also, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says that by the Son, Jesus Christ, all things were made, both visible and invisible, things we can see, trees, animals, and mountains, and the sky, and the water, but also things invisible, such as angels, that Paul calls principalities and powers and rulers and authorities. And because of this, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, that because of this, he is the creator of all things, and, now go to verse 3 in the second half of verse 3, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ not only is the maker, he's also the maintainer. He's not only the creator, he's also the conserver. He's not only the producer, he's also the preserver. And to borrow again from Colossians chapter 1, which said he created all things visible and invisible, the world and angels, Colossians 1 also goes on to say, and by him all things consist, all things hold together, all things are preserved. And here in our text, he upholds these things by the word of his power. The idea of upholding here isn't simply some static statement about creation. It's actually more dynamic. In fact, it could be translated, he carries it along. He bears it toward a goal. The goal would be probably the glory of God himself. And he does so by his powerful, enabling word. Now, if you know a little bit about a few Greek words from the New Testament, you might know the word logos, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, the logos. The word was God. This is actually a different word for the word word. This is a word that speaks of the spoken word or even a command or an order. And so God upholds all things by this spoken word, the rhema, of his power. It's a powerful, enabling word. So just like God spoke, let there be light, and there was light by the power of his word, so he preserves, he maintains, he conserves the universe through the same power of his same powerful word. I had the opportunity and the blessing, really, in growing up and living in three different homes that my father was the architect of. So my father was actually the architect of the church that we currently go to. It's kind of one of his side gifts and talents, I guess one could say. He was the general contractor. He's also the general contractor of our three homes. So one in Acreage near Bondurant, Iowa, one in Belton, Missouri, Raymore, Missouri, south of Kansas City, and then one in Ankeny. And the interesting thing is not only did my dad then build the homes, or at least construct the homes of the general contractor, he was also the maintainer of those homes because he knew the home very well. So he would be the one who would go, you know, shingle on the roof if there was a problem with the shingles later, or put on the new siding, or he would even remodel or at some cases even enlarge the home at times. He was not only the builder, but he was the sustainer and the conserver of those homes. In fact, as he's aging, he had just turned 86 years old. We had to take away the ladders from him. And he still wants to be up there on the roof doing the shingling and still wants to be working with the power equipment. But because of his health and age, we've been trying to tap that down a little bit. But think of God himself and think of the magnitude of the universe of the cosmos. Our galaxy is over 100,000 light years across. That's about 600 trillion miles across. That one galaxy is one among many. Some hundred millions of galaxies, each containing some 100,000 millions of stars. And God, through Christ, his Son, created it all, and he sustains it all. He upholds it. He maintains it by the power of his word. Isn't that an amazing Christ, an amazing Son? Does this not speak of his superiority? And we should understand and appreciate the creation by the Son. And in response, we can depend on him. If he is maintaining and is sovereign and is providential of the entirety of the universe, then we can also depend upon him for our lives and for our needs. If he cares for the lilies of the field, if he cares for the sparrows, why are we to worry? Will he care for us? We can depend upon him. So we've seen that some of these facets of the superiority of Christ include the revelation through the Son, creation by the Son, and now, third, redemption in the Son. Really, here we come to the heart of the matter because the book of Hebrews will mostly stress this issue, the priestly work of Jesus Christ, that he came and he died for us in our place, and that he purges us from sin based upon his one single sacrifice, the completed work of the sacrifice of purging sins on the cross. And so we see here at the end of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, the first time you read it, it's kind of like he's talking about the cosmos and creation, and boom, Jesus Christ enters his own creation in the incarnation and joins humanity, his creatures. We often just kind of glide over that switch from one half of verse 3 to the other half of verse 3. But it's an amazing statement of the condescension and humility of Jesus Christ in becoming human for our sake and for our salvation. And in this priestly role, Christ accomplished a many-sided salvation. Here in this verse, the author stresses and emphasizes the purging of sin. In fact, it says he purged sin. It's the sense of a completed act. He purified, he cleansed, and removed sin through the one single sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now remember the audience. They are tempted to go back to Judaism. He's going to remind them later in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, why would you want to do that? The priest has to go and offer an animal every year. And he has to go and sacrifice for himself first because he also is a sinner. And then he dies, the priest dies, and the priest's son takes over the high priesthood. And then he offers animals, but none of those animals can permanently take away our sin. And the priests themselves were sinners, and they had to sacrifice for themselves. But Jesus Christ is both priest and sacrifice. He's an eternal high priest. He's never going to die again. He dies once, not for himself, but for us. And he is the perfect lamb without blemish, completely takes away our sins as we come to him in faith. And as we receive him and his life and his death as our own for us. If you have not done that, I would encourage and exhort you this morning to come to Christ for life in him. He is the priest who died for you as a perfect sacrifice, purging away sin. What happened after that? He didn't stay dead, though. The verse goes on to say, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, clearly there's something in between dying and ascending, that is the resurrection. So the author of Hebrews talks about the resurrection elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, not in this verse, but he clearly believes in the concept of the resurrection. Jesus Christ could not ascend if he had, did not first resurrect from the dead. And here he says, he's seated at the right hand, that's the place of honor in ancient cultures, of the majesty, a reference to the Father on high, or literally in the heights, that is in heaven. So this verse then speaks of rest, because after you've done an amazing work, you sit down, you rest. But it also speaks of honor, because he sits at the right hand of the majesty of the Lord of glory, that Jesus Christ himself is actually Lord. And Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. So the Son appears before the Father and sits at his right hand. So it speaks of rest, it speaks of authority, it also speaks of exaltation, and it speaks of honor. Before the Sunday school lesson this morning, Pastor Hartwig had mentioned Dr. Myron, who was a professor that both of us had, and I think it would be fair to say that he was a great impact upon both of our lives. Dr. Myron always wanted to be fair to other systems of theology so that when he would try to use the Bible to show where he believed they were wrong and where the Bible would lead one elsewhere, he wanted to be fair to them. So he actually collected like multiple masters and two doctorates from various other systems of theology to make sure that he was speaking about them fairly and not simply building straw men and tearing them down. And currently, as a librarian, I'm going through his books. I said he gave us 8,000 books as a library. I'm convinced now it's probably closer to 10,000 more or books. And what's amazing for him, not as helpful as a librarian, but how many of these he marked up and made scribble notes and highlighted. In other words, he didn't just put these on his shelf, right? And he taught at Faith and its predecessor at Denver Baptist Seminary and Denver Baptist Bible College before the two merged for 48 years, 1971 to 2019. And in the library, in fact, knowing I was going to preach from this morning, I went back there in the back room of the library and sat down on this object. There is a chair that was his retirement chair. So when he retired in 2019, the institution gave him this handcrafted wooden chair, maple and black. So it was kind of like finished with this beautiful black polished varnish with kind of gold trim and then maple colored wood. And it had rolling wheels in the bottom, and so you could sit in that chair. What did that chair represent? Well, it represented rest because it's the retirement chair. So thank you for 48 years. Here's a place to sit down to rest. but it also, in a sense, represented accomplishment or dignity or honor. Like you're respecting someone, you're honoring them by giving them a place to rest, to sit down at retirement, but also thanking them for 48 years of wonderful ministry. Well, think of Jesus Christ's ministry, how he died for our sins, purging away sins. And then he rose again in power, was declared to be the Son of God with authority. And then he was ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God in honor and a dignity and authority over the cosmos. Isn't Jesus Christ an amazing Son to be adored? And we should understand and appreciate redemption in the Son. And how would that apply to our lives? Well, we should trust him for redemption from that sin as he is offered to us in the gospel, and receive him and trust him because he is a superior Son. Well, we come to the fourth facet. Not only revelation through the Son, creation by the Son, redemption in the Son, but kind of wrapping it all up, and really in a summary review format, the superiority of the Son. The superiority of the Son. And this is in verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's interesting wording because it says having become much better than the angels. Because there's entirely another sense, and true, which he was already better than the angels. He is God from eternity past. That is his unchanging, immutable character. He is better than the angels. But seen through the prism of him becoming incarnate, the author of Hebrews will later say that he became a little lower than the angels for a while, for a time. So roughly speaking, about 30 years, he voluntarily took upon himself our humanity with his finiteness, with his limitations. And so he brought upon himself things like being tired, being hungry, being thirsty, things that relate to his humanity, without at all giving up his deity. But he became a little lower than the angels for a little while, but then he died, was raised again, and then ascended. And having done that and becoming obedient even to the point of death, and Paul adds, even death on a cross. So why does he do that? Because if we think of coming downward in a ladder, like Jesus Christ became obedient, became a man, became a servant, even to the point of death, like you can't go lower than death. But then he adds, even death on a cross. Because in the Roman Empire, crucifixion was the most humiliating way to die. It was reserved for non-citizens, for the poor, and for those who were seen as traitors. And Jesus Christ suffered that death for us, and also suffered spiritual pain of separation from the Father, of God's wrath being poured upon him that we could never fully understand and never fully picture, even in our artwork of picturing Christ upon the cross. But he did all that, and having accomplished that, having become so much better than the angels. This is the first of 13 uses of the word better in the book of Hebrews, because the theme is Christ is superior. He's better. In this case, he's better than the angels. Why does he target the angels? Because the readers are tempted to return to Judaism. And among other things, the relationship between angels and Judaism is that angels gave the Mosaic law to the Jews. It's really interesting. The Old Testament doesn't directly say that. But Stephen says that in his speech in Acts 7. And Paul says that in the book of Galatians. And the Jewish tradition that we know of in other texts outside the Bible says the same thing. So this would be a true tradition that then appears in Paul, it appears in Stephen's sermon, how the angels were the intermediary, the mediator in giving the law to the people of Israel. God is seen as so holy and so righteous that he's separate from the sinful people. He uses angels to give them the law. And so when it says in Exodus, like, the finger of God wrote on the stones, the Ten Commandments. Some even thought that was a way of referring to angelic beings. Whether or not that's the case, clearly the New Testament agrees that the law was given by angels. And if you're tempted to go back to Judaism and back to the sacrifice of the animals and back to Aaron's priesthood, the author here is saying, why would you do that? Why would you go back to a system that was given by inferior angels when in fact Christ is superior, who's better than all of them? The verse goes on to say, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So now he has received and won back and reconciled the fullness of his inheritance. Remember verse 2, he already is the heir because he created all things. He's the only son. And now through redemption as well as creation, he has received the inheritance and has obtained a more excellent name than they. This is a different use of the word excellent, more excellent, different use of the word better than in the previous part of this verse. This means different and better at the same time, both different and better. And it's a different and better name. In that culture, a name wasn't simply a label. Like my name, Paul Anthony Hartog, is my label. My moniker is by which you would call me. But in the ancient culture, a name also spoke of one's very character and of one's authority and of one's status. Jesus Christ has received a more excellent name. Now, I've a couple times alluded to Philippians chapter 2 today because it also talks about the incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming flesh. Remember our ladder downward? Jesus Christ, who is very God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped for selfish purposes, but he came down in condescension, became a human, and then a servant, and then death, even death on a cross. But Philippians 2 doesn't stop there, though, does it? Then you can have a ladder going back upwards. And so God has highly exalted him. How? By raising him from the dead. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so in Philippians 2, the name seems to be the name of Lord. Jesus Christ receives the name of Lord. Here in Hebrews, actually, it seems to be a different name that's being stressed. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So here the most excellent name is actually the title son. If you think of the Old Testament, like the book of Job, it talks about the sons, plural, of God, because they are direct created beings by God. He's the propagation of God. He created each one individually. They're sons of God. They're not a race. They don't reproduce. Well, Jesus Christ is not simply a small s son of God. He's not just an angel. He's not simply angelic. He's far beyond that. He is the Son of God, the unique one and only Son of God, who is eternally the Son of God and is completely equal with the Father. And together in unity with the Spirit, they have formed the plan of redemption. They created the world, and then they redeem and reconcile the world. And so he is known here in this context as the Son, a more excellent name. So why would you want to go back to the religion of angels, the author is saying, when you have that which is superior, the Son, why go back to that which is inferior, the sons of God? I don't know about you, but when I was young growing up around the playground at recess, we often got little bickerings about my dad is better than your dad. Did anyone ever do that growing up? Kind of like, you know, boasting about your father, or perhaps about your mother, in your case, about your parents. And to understand this little illustration, you have to think about the days when we have ushers and you hand around the offering plate. Like you, our church now does something similar. We have a box in the foyer. We no longer pass around the offering plates. But I think many of you have been in churches in which that was done. And there was this case around the playground where these three sons were bickering with each other and boasting about their dads. So one's dad was a newspaper reporter. The other was a song lyricist, and the third's dad was a pastor. And so the son whose dad was a newspaper reporter said, "Well, my dad is the best dad ever. He just scribbles some words on a piece of paper. He mails it off as a newspaper article, and he receives $250 in the mail." The second son, whose dad was a lyricist, said, "Well, my dad's better than your dad. My dad scribbles down some words. He calls it a song. And he sends it off by email, and he receives $2,500 for his words that he calls a song." Well, the third son, not to be outdone, whose dad was a pastor, says, "Well, my dad is better than all your dads. My dad scribbles down some words. He calls it a sermon, and it takes six people to gather all the money in the congregation." So often, you know, young children would argue about who is the better dad, whose dad is superior to the other fathers. Well, this text is actually arguing about who's the better son, right? So all the angels, they are created beings. In fact, in the very last verse of this chapter, verse 14, it says they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. In other words, all the angels are created. They're not eternal. They're not eternally the Son. And they themselves are servants of humans, of those who will inherit salvation. And so therefore, God the Son, is far better. So what would be the response to that? Well, look at verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. In other words, all the sons, small s, plural, all the sons of God, all the angels worship the Son. And then verse 8 is just a really amazing verse. Because if you were to be asked, what verses in the Bible call Christ, Jesus, directly God? That is, they use the Greek word theos, God of Jesus Christ. You might think of John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But probably the first verse to come to your mind may not be this one. But look at verse 8. But to the Son, capital S, Son, the Son Jesus Christ, He, that is the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father calls the Son God. This is the superiority of Jesus Christ. All these other angelic beings, they're simply sons, but they're created beings. They're not eternal. They're not essentially the Son of God. Well, Jesus Christ is the ruling God on His throne, and the Father even calls the Son God. This speaks of the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we also should understand and appreciate the superiority of the Son, and in response, we should worship Him. That would be the proper response. Following an adaptation from a traditional hymn that I don't think we sing much anymore, at least in my church, written by George Brings and John Zundel, wrapping up this text of Scripture, reviewing it, they said this: God has spoken by His prophets, spoken His unchanging word, brightness of the Father's glory, Creator Christ the Lord. Now becoming Word incarnate, God of God ere time began, light of light to earth descending, man revealing God to man. Jesus Christ became incarnate, became in the flesh, 100% human, retaining 100% deity. Why? Both to be a revealer and a redeemer. The revealer who is also the creator, and the redeemer who is also the risen Lord. And this opening paragraph does not contain any direct imperatives for us as the readers or as the hearers, but you'll notice every time I wrapped up a point this morning, I try to bring to the surface some implicit admonitions this text gives to us that are just below the surface. That is, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is presented as prophet, creator, priest, and Lord, then, because He's the prophet, that is, revelation through the Son, we should listen to Him. If He is the creator, that is, creation by the Son, then we should depend upon Him. And if He is the priest, that is, redemption in the Son, we should trust in Him. And if He is Lord, that is the superiority of the Son, then we should worship Him. And this Christmas season, I pray that we will do all of these because of the amazing greatness and superiority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, incarnate in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank You for Your Son. We do thank You that You did not leave us to ourselves, but You chose to reveal Yourself to us through prophets and in all kinds of different ways in the Old Testament, but ultimately through Your Son, Jesus Christ, as attested by Your apostles and those who wrote the New Testament. And Father, we do thank You for redemption in Him, that He purges away sins. And not only did He die for us, but He rose again, and He ascended to Your right hand, where He sits even now as the risen Lord. So Father, we pray that we would adore Him, understand Him, and appreciate Him this Christmas season. In His name we pray. Amen.